for today, I have the privilege of landing the plane in the letter of 1 Timothy. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. We won't read just yet, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, we will, I wrote in my notes here, have your trigger finger ready, because we got a lot of ground to cover today. Because what you'll see is that chapter 6 of 1 Timothy is almost identical to chapter 1, as if they're just bookends to this letter. And there are things he brings up in chapter 1 that set the tone for the letter, and then there are things that he reiterates from chapter 1 in chapter 6. So, anyway, honestly, super grateful to be here with you. So, as always, like, to Jason and the elders, like, it's not lost on me. Like we covered last week, like, those who labor in teaching, yes, they're worthy of honor, but they're also the ones who have a stricter call. There's a weightier kind of charge to them. James even says, like, not many of you should want to be teachers for that reason. And so I was already planning on saying that when I was able on the drive home yesterday to listen to the last several weeks of the sermons. And y'all, I just need to tell you, just as a way of encouragement, the preaching that we've gotten from Pastor Jason and from Kenny has been amazing. It's been amazing. And so the Bible says that we should honor those who labor in preaching and teaching. And just so you know, like, I've been reading the passages, I've been kind of thinking about and reading the commentaries, they have done a very faithful, excellent job in bringing us, like, the truth that's found here to such a degree, right, that I was feeling great leaving home. And now I was like, man, they're doing really good. It reminded me of a story. It's one of my favorite stories about Charles Spurgeon. And so during the height of his ministry, Charles Spurgeon had thousands of people per year that would literally travel to the Metropolitan Tabernacle there just to hear him preach. Like, he was famous in the UK for preaching. And after like a week of doing that, he preached like four or five times in the same week, and he got sick. Well, so he asked his grandfather to preach one Sunday night. And so while he's preaching, grandfather's up there doing a faithful job. C.H. Spurgeon, the grandson, comes in, and there's a kind of commotion that's going on, and the grandfather acknowledges it, and he says, "You see there, my grandson can preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. He cannot preach a better gospel." And so I just want, like, for me, I'm thinking, like, if you're in a situation, especially with knowledge of the scriptures or with the things that go on as far as like the Christian life and the things that we ask and call you to, the things. So in the first chapter, Jason called us to observe the commands that are given. You're on your like own journey. There's no better gospel. So there are others who have a variety of gifts, and there are others who are farther along in those gifts. But like, let's not compare ourselves to each other. So let that just be an encouragement to you. And so you're open to chapter 6. What I thought we would do, because it hasn't been as bearing on the first five chapters, but it kind of is today, is just to give you a quick kind of recap of what was going on in Ephesus during the time. Kenny did a great job of explaining kind of the personal relationship with Timothy, and he talked about the temple to Artemis. But those details kind of are the key to our passage today. And so just briefly, you can read all of this in Acts chapter 19 and 20, but this is when Paul and Timothy are traveling together. Paul is going from town to town. He's pretty systematic about which towns he goes to and what he does when he gets there. The Bible says that he was strengthening the churches and that the Lord was adding to their number. So it's really powerful. So God's Spirit is working through Paul in the churches, and very common, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So what happens is chapter 19, he walks to Ephesus. He prays for these believers. He meets these disciples and asks them, "Have you been baptized in the name of Christ?" He baptizes them. The Spirit descends. And then one of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament happens. During Paul's like ministry, he was growing in prominence. It says even that his like clothing was able to be used to have healing on people. So it's a really powerful time. So what would happen is there were like copycat ministers going on. which is going to be critical for our time later in the Word. So what you'd have, specifically this story that's mentioned, is these Jewish exorcists. So welcome to Lighthouse Church. Jewish exorcists who were basically trying to copy Paul's ministry without the gifting that he was given, the anointing to walk in it, okay? And so what happens is he walks up on this man who has a demon, and the Jewish guys are like, by the Jesus that Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And the demon looks at, it says that the guy who was possessed by the demon looks at him and says, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? Like, who even are you? And y'all, I'm going to turn there because it is just worth, it's just worth thinking about for a second. It says this. This is chapter 19. If you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 19, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt onto them and mastered them and overpowered them. Okay? So they, the sons, these guys, were there were seven sons of this guy named Sceva, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay, so my former pastor used to use this illustration all the time. I don't know how you would know. I don't know how many fights y'all have been in. Most of mine happen on the football field, but I've had my fair share. If you go into a fight wearing clothes and you leave the fight not wearing clothes, you lost. Like, it doesn't matter what happened to the other guy. Like, that's out. You lost, okay? So that happens. And then what's the result of that interaction? And this became known to the residents of Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. Yeah. So that the name of Christ was extolled. And so many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them. I bet y'all didn't know that was in Scripture. How many of us did, like, you know, record burnings and stuff? My dad, y'all, used to have the entire discography of Journey, all on vinyl, burned them all. And I'm like, goodness gracious. But here it is. I mean, here it is. Anyway, so that happens. Then Paul comes into Ephesus, and what you see, this is the part that's critical. Here in this second part of chapter 19 is the description of this massive temple of Artemis, okay? So what you may not know, and look, if you're here and you're already, like, not caring about 2,000-year-old Greek history or Roman history, I'm really sorry. It really is important for our passage. And the Bible means first something to them, and then we apply it to our lives. That's a really critical principle. It was, like Jason's been saying, it was written to Timothy by Paul, but it's for us. And that sequence is actually really important. So what it means to them matters, and then we take those meanings and apply it to us. And so Artemis was the goddess of fertility, okay, which is kind of important. If you think back to chapter 2, when there were these all-female priestesses, she's the god of fertility. She's Apollo's twin sister, which is fun fact. The part that's critical for us is that you think that if you, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think ancient Roman temple, but this is what ought to come to mind. This temple was 450 feet long, and it was 170 feet wide. Massive. Like, larger than, like, a football stadium in the first century. So 200,000 residents, massive metropolitan city. And this morning, literally this morning, I was reading, this is like a nerd alert, I guess. I was reading Julius Caesar's Civil War. During one of these wars, he stockpiles bunches of cash at this place. Like, it's like a bank. So if you think temple, if you think kind of like museum, do not think that. Like, this is not just important for the Ephesian Christians who are there, and for Timothy, who's placed there, who's trying to navigate these tensions with these false teachers. This is a wonder of the ancient world, this temple. And y'all, I've had the privilege of going there. It is It is breathtaking. Most of it's gone. Most of it's in ruins. But just get in your mind's eye. This is not just significant for them. It's like significant for the whole world. So what goes on in Ephesus is known in the whole world. That's kind of the point there. That's one storyline that I want you to think about, okay? So Artemis is there. She's kind of a big deal for the pagan gods at the time. And that sets the stage for, I mean, think about it. Like, in this story, there's this guy named Demetrius, and he's really upset with Paul because he's a silversmith, and he's making all these shrines for Artemis. There's not just a temple with a bunch of money there. There's an entire industry. There's an entire edifice, an entire economy, not just for them, for the whole world, around people coming to visit Artemis, to coming to bring their kind of sacrifices. And y'all, she's the goddess of fertility. That's kind of the PG version. Let's just say all of the shrines have like exaggerated features, right? Which is why it's kind of raunchy. That's why they have confessing and divulging their evil practices. Okay, so like if you think about this, it kind of all starts to make sense. Literally, the game tonight is in Vegas. Think Las Vegas, Nevada, and Wall Street combined. Like, that's kind of what the picture is. So then, there's a big riot. You can still go to the same amphitheater where Paul was probably kicked out of, which is really fun. And if you go to the top of that thing and you look out, you can literally see the port in the Aegean Sea. That's awesome. I did a backflip into it one time. It was really fun. And so then he leaves Ephesus, and he then he gets a word from the Lord that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And if you know Paul's story, you know that is a very critical time. Like, it's basically the beginning of the final chapter of his life, which is where the setting of 1 and 2 Timothy is. So he gets a word from the Lord. The Spirit says, I should go to Jerusalem. And so what does he do? He calls the elders that are at Ephesus, the ones that he loves. He calls them to him. And there's this beautiful scene at the end of chapter 20 where he says, I'm going to Jerusalem and you'll probably never see me again. And it is weighty. And what's so significant, and it blew my mind this past week when I was reading. He says, therefore, this is verse 26 let's start in verse 24 of chapter 20 of Acts. So, I'm sorry, let's start at 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and affliction waits me. But I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Powerful. And now, behold, I know that none of you, and that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all your flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night, admonishing everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. So we'll stop for there. You see this picture. So Paul gets this word. He's going to Jerusalem. He's probably going to die, which we know now that he did die. And he calls these guys up and he says, hey, I am going. I count my life of no value. I want to finish my ministry. When I leave, this is going to happen. So it really does help us think about what kind of false teaching was present in Ephesus when Timothy was there. Because basically immediately he starts writing this letter. So immediately after leaving, he leaves Timothy there. And he starts writing this letter. What are they saying? He gives us some clues. I didn't take anyone's gold or silver or apparel. Remember, this is Vegas meets Wall Street. This is high society. These are influential, powerful people, and it's like a centerpiece for the whole world to travel to. And then we come to Timothy. So we've already said Paul knew Timothy from his early childhood. He was in Lystra from a small town. By the way, I love this story so much. I am so thankful that you have this young guy from a small town who meets this big deal pastor who starts traveling around. He winds up in Ephesus. We know more about the church in Ephesus than we know about any other church in the New Testament, at least in terms of what's written. We know how they started. We know the problems that they had. Both of the pastoral epistles to Timothy were while he was in Ephesus, and then they get a letter in Revelation. Like, this is an influential place. So as we turn to chapter 6, let that kind of frame your idea. Let that kind of frame your mind. And notice this. Chapter 1 and chapter 6 are almost identical in how they work. Okay, so this is his final word. He's reminding him of some things, but I want you to see how he contrasts Timothy with these false teachers. And then we'll keep going from there. Okay, so this is God's word. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke of bondservant regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He was blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of which is falsely called knowledge. For by it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So let's pray, church. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of its clarity. We thank you that it says what you want it to say. We thank you for your Spirit. And I do ask now that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see in these words, in these sentences, your words. Your word says that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And we just ask, Spirit, use me. Would you do that? Would you do this work? We pray for those who are weary, for those who are anxious, and those who are depressed. We pray that you would give us the mercy to lean in and to consider. These are hard warnings, and we just want to be honest about it. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, long introduction, I know. The reason I think it's important is because the way we read this passage, the whole time from chapter 1 through chapter 5, he talks and interacts with, hey, these false teachers, they're confused about the law. They have irreverent babble. They go on and on and on about these genealogies and myths. But as far as like what their actual problem was, like as far as like the specifics, there's not really a ton of specifics beyond that. And I believe that his big reveal is in this chapter, in this first part of this chapter. And so he opens and says, let all who are under yoke of bondservant regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since they know that since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Okay, so just like Pastor Kenny had to kind of dispel the things that 1 Timothy 2 is not saying, so that we can kind of hear what it is saying. In the same way, I feel the same burden. So this is obviously, for an American audience, American ears, a postmodern audience, like, this is kind of a confronting passage. Like, to the extent that a lot of people, what they do is they just kind of dispense with the whole thing, and they kind of empty it of its meaning. And so I don't want to do that, but I also want to just acknowledge that this is a tough passage. Paul is actually thinking of specific people here. But what I want to just say, and this is kind of a little bit of doing the work of interpreting Scripture, okay? So if we can forget about the specifics of the passage and just think together about how we as Christians approach parts of Scripture that we definitely can see are cultural, or that are at least culturally situated. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's this. Paul is a human being in a human context, in a historic context, writing to another human being in the same context. That context is fundamentally different than our context today. So whatever comes to your mind when you read this text is probably not what came to Paul and Timothy's mind. It's certainly not what Timothy meant if you don't do the work of understanding what he was saying, okay? So that's kind of why I would rather just leave it aside for now. If there are questions, I think that this whole section would be better. No one asked me, but in the section that's connected to widows and elders, there are these pockets of people that there are issues that he's thinking of specific people, and he's trying his best to apply a principle that I'll talk about in a minute. But anyway, so I think chapter 6 would be better started at verse 3, but that's neither here nor there. What I do want to point out, just as we think about our own historic moment, which is wild, is what Paul is doing, at the very least, is trying his best to apply God's truth to the social strata of his day. So for Paul, it's very unlikely that he was able to imagine a world without slavery, the kind of slavery that existed in the first century. It's very likely that he just couldn't Couldn't imagine it. Now, he does give other indications. Like, there's a passage, there's all kinds of New Testament passages that deal a little bit differently with the issue of slavery in his day. But for us today, what I just want to draw out of here, of this point, is just to say it is good and right that we, as best as we can, think about our cultural moment through the lens of God's word, through the lens of the history and traditions of the church. And it's a good and right thing that we engage those situations, those things that come up, with the gospel, right? So there's no separate spheres for us. Like, the gospel does inform culture. It does. It does disciple in culture. There is a way that leads to life. There is a way that leads to life. And so while we don't, like, have application for the specifics of these words for us, we do get a principle that says, no, like, I want to apply as best I can God's truth to whatever social situation. We saw last summer, I think it was last summer, a massive Supreme Court ruling that is exactly in line with what I'm talking about here. For years, for decades after decades after decades, faithful men and women, Christians, have been trying their best to change a 70-year-old law in the United States, and it happened. Like, praise God for that. Now, there's obviously, that's obviously a nuclear bomb I just maybe dropped in here, so forgive me, elders, for doing that. But the principle is there. We are doing our best to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So there's that. We good? If you want to talk more about these difficult passages, that is literally what you pay me to do. Okay, I don't know if you know that or not. I love these passages. I read so much about it. It's awesome. We just probably shouldn't here and now. So anyway, so there's that. Verse 3, he goes basically back. So chapter 1 and chapter 6, almost identical. He goes back in and he's kind of closing the gap, closing the book on a contrast between these false teachers and his disciple Timothy. And so he says almost identically in here what he said in chapter 1. Teach these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's powerful. So in chapter 1, verse 5, he says that the aim of our charge is a love that comes from a pure heart and a clean conscience. So right off the bat, he's saying, Paul to Timothy is saying, like, our doctrine produces, like, health. Like, the word for soundness here is another word for health. Like, there's a byproduct of gospel teaching, and it's that it produces vitality and health in the people that hear it. And in contrast, he's saying, these guys don't do that. They are puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. And they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy. See how he's saying their views produce this. Our views produce that, right? So, like, he is comparing the two. So they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, verse 5, constant friction among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Here's the big picture. Here's the bomb that goes off, in my opinion. This next phrase. So they're doing all these things, producing all this kind of wildness, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, if you're Timothy and you walk in and you're from a small town and you, man, you're now in the big city. You're in one of the most powerful places on earth at this time. Y'all, Artemis's temple is 4 times larger than the Pantheon. Like, it's gigantic. So you walk in. I literally have had this experience. You walk in and you're like, wow. This is the real thing here. There's so many people. There's so much influence. There's so much power. And then what does he notice? like in the case in chapter 19 with Demetrius, there's an entire economy that is built around religious offerings to this goddess, to this false god. It's already set up. Like, the entire culture is already set. And then, I mean, like, it's almost like, no duh. Like, of course they would do that. These guys, these false teachers, creep into the church, and they just fall in line with the culture. They just do what they see everyone else doing. They just bring in an economic element to their kind of ministry, their itinerant ministry thing that we already know was going on. So, this is really powerful. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's powerful. So, like, what does this mean for us? The low-hanging fruit here would be to make a Joel Osteen joke or something like that, right? But that's kind of low-hanging fruit. To me, what is not low-hanging fruit here is for us to think not just of what is out there, but like think in our own hearts and think in our own experience in one of the wealthiest places on the planet who's ever lived, where the five largest churches in the world have campuses in our zip code. So, like, let's not let ourselves off the hook here to think that we couldn't recognize this kind of massive big business thing going on here. Does that make sense? Are you with me there? Okay. The phrase here, godliness, or the word godliness, there's a lot to say about this, but it's very likely that these religious, this kind of edifice of culture was offering themselves according to this word. It's kind of a unique word here. And so he's kind of doing what he normally does, which is taking something that's in the culture and applying the gospel to it and trying to, like, almost turn it on itself. And so when he says, accusing them, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, for them, it was a means of gain. For them, it was a means of gain. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, and he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This sounds exactly like what he says in chapter 2, where he says that God desires a peaceful life, a quiet life. He desires a quiet life. So as we continue, he continues in this logic. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Does this not remind you of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount? He says, hey, the Gentiles worry about whether they're going to eat or drink or what they're going to wear. But we're going to choose to be content because we brought nothing into the world. We'll take nothing out of it, and we'll be content. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. It just is not financial gain. Amen. Amen. Connected to this thought is verses 9 and 10. And before we go into this, I want to be careful here. I admittedly feel like Jack on board the Titanic, okay? So we're all at dinner, and I have my tux on, and we're about to talk about things that I don't know what it's like to be rich. No one in my family knows what it's like to be rich. And yet, what I want to warn against here is doing what we often do, which is thinking of our own context too quickly. Because I think he's still talking specifically to these guys. And part of me, when I read, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, I'm wondering if Paul ever thought of a North Texas, like, property tax. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, man, you got to be rich just to buy food and clothing, it feels like. Okay, so what I want to think about together is, like, in one sense, every single person in this room who's hearing my voice is immensely wealthy. Immensely wealthy. And yet, like, let's not be so distracted by, like, dollars and cents. Because I don't think the passage is distracted by dollars and cents, as we'll see here. So, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So here's what I want you to think about. He says, godliness with contentment is gain. Godliness and contentment is gain. He says, for you, Timothy, if the church has, if you have food and clothing, you'll be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That's verse 9, opening phrase of verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, so pause. Think back to chapter 3 with me. Right after he talks about Adam and Eve, he goes straight into saying, if anyone desires to be an elder to the office of overseer, he desires a good thing. Remember that? And then Jason did a great job of drawing out the fact that the unique requirement of that office is that they're able to teach, okay? Which is, why is that there? It's because the controversy that they were stirring up was about the law. The ability to know God's word, just like he told them in Acts chapter 20, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. So that is a critical function of what it means to be an elder, to desire that office, is the ability to teach and to have integrity, to be above reproach, to be gentle, to be able to manage your household. And then what? Not be quarrelsome and not a lover of money. Do you see it? So on the one hand, in chapter 6, he says, those who desire to be rich. It's the exact same word here as aspire to the office of elder. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And then for the elder, he cannot be a lover of money, but he must manage his household well. For, chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because many, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, pause. I don't want to talk about your money, okay? I want to talk about your hearts, and I have textual reasons for that. He then later on says, to the rich, tell them not to be haughty and to put their trust in riches. So in my mind, he's actually thinking of a specific group of people that are in the church that are not loving money. They just have money. Like last week, Jason said, hey, we got folks that are good at like giving it and making it. So like, don't lose sight of what he's after, which is, do you desire to be rich? And do you love money? Do you love it? So this question, like for me, it's not money. It's just stuff. And for you, it may not be money. This may not resonate with you in the least, and that's fine. But there is something that you are drawn to love that you would be willing to fall into temptation over. There is something in your heart. How do I know? Because Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. You have a single heart, and that heart will be given to something. And in this context, he is calling Timothy to not be like the men in that day who gave themselves over, who performed religious activity for money. Do you see it? By the way, Jason mentioned this in the first sermon in chapter 1. He was like, hey, if you guys don't care about being leaders in the church, what I want to do as a young man in the faith, I want to encourage you that it is such a gift that God has led us into this level of detail in the leadership of the church. We actually do know and can see the way that the church leadership is supposed to think and who they're supposed to be. That is a gift, church. That's a gift. Because now we can know and have confidence. And there's a very consistent pattern. So what does he want them to be? He wants them to have the integrity of someone who's not going to be falling into temptation. And what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to hold fast. He's supposed to guard the deposit that was given to him. It's really powerful. It's really powerful. So he's essentially saying, you can either, to these false teachers, they're out for your money. They're out for the church's money. So when we say we're not out for your money, we actually mean it. There are those who don't mean it. There are those who don't mean it. And this is a leadership letter. And so it's kind of an inside look, an inside baseball thing, so to speak. But just know, as Christian, thinking Christians in today's age, like, not everyone has proper motives when it comes to things like this. Whole edifice built around this system. Then he contrasts in verse 11, says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee them. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to draw your attention to is whether you feel called, whether you sense a call now, whether you meet the qualifications for any of the leadership positions that are found in this text, there's not a single word that we just read that does not apply to you if you're a Christian. This is our story as Christians. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, according to the confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. So if you belong to Christ, you have that story. You have that story. A confession, a repentance, a turning from sin towards Christ, a taking hold of life. And if you're a Christian, you are waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's in the future. So Kenny brilliantly talked about how you don't do anything to earn a new nature, but there is plenty to do now that we've been given a new nature. Plenty to do. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, which is the deposit that was given to him. He says in chapter 1 to guard the good deposit. Guard the good deposit. Preview for 2 Timothy, which is at the end of his life. Like Holloman said, it's his last letter. He's literally waiting to be probably executed. In chapter 2, he says, take what I have given you and entrust to faithful men who will then entrust that message to other faithful men. This is what it means to be raised up into leadership as a pastor, as an elder, is meet the qualifications to have the life that's been transformed by the gospel, and then to know the message, to guard the message, and then to instruct others to guard and to be godly in the midst of the message. That is the pattern here. And what I love about this specific, I'm a sucker for nostalgia, okay? So for me, I love that Paul knows Timothy enough to know about the time when he made this confession. So it's not like formulaic for Paul. It's like, no, Timothy, I know your story. I know the events that have taken place in your life. You have been with me. He calls him a son in the faith. I know you. I remember you making this confession. Because you made this confession, take hold of the life. Be who you already are. Be who you are until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, this is my strongest encouragement to you from this text, is God is not ignorant or naive to your own story. He knows every aspect of your life. He even now is fully providential over the events of your life and is using all of it to bring him glory and for your good, Romans 8, chapter 8 says. He's using all of it. He's using all of it. And here we have an example of an older pastor comforting a younger pastor with his own life. For him, it's not a job. It's not just a job. He doesn't just preach the gospel for money like these other guys do. For Paul, it's, hey, you made this confession, not as a heavy-handed, over-the-top thing. I was there. Like, I know you. You, like, this is so clearly your calling on life. So be who you are. Take hold of the life that you're called to. Amen. Don't shout me down, Kenny says. Goodness. And so that brings us right into our time of application. There's two things. I can't tell you if you love money. I can't tell you if you love money. I don't know if you love money. I love trucks and boats and guns. And if I had lots of money, those are the things that I would buy with those things. Amen. There's some ways that I'm not like a stereotypical redneck. My purchase history is not one of them, okay? But my question for you is, as we transition, is what is your thing? Like, what is the thing that you would need to guard against? What is the thing that you pursue? Because for them, it was, we're just going to kind of do what the culture does. We're going to do this itinerant ministry for money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So how are you uniquely kind of exposed to fall into temptation is the first thing. And then it's, in what way do you need to be reminded that you made a confession in the past and Christ is appearing in the future, and for now you have plenty to do because you've been given a new heart? So in what way would you take hold of life? In what way would you take hold of the life that you've been called to? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for its power. We thank you for just this example of an older man and a young man. And for a young man's desire to be faithful, God, we thank you. We pray that you would continue to raise up men and women in our midst that want to be faithful and want to be godly. Would you do this work? Would you keep us from temptation? God, will we not be haughty with our wealth? Will we not put our trust in our faith knowing that it's going to turn to dust? And instead, your kingdom lasts forever. So would you increase our belief and our actions that are downstream of that belief? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Well, my name's Ben Montgomery. I'm an elder here at Lighthouse. And as we do every Sunday, we're going to take communion together. So if you want to go ahead and get your elements out, make sure you have the bread up. So, church, as we take communion, it's really an outward expression of our faith, right? And we do it to remember Christ and what he's done for us. So in 1 Corinthians, he says, Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, let's take and eat. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Church, let's take and drink.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.